It is a pleasure to greet each one of you very warmly on this morning of the first day of the week, and to anticipate with you that what we do here today will make some considerable difference in our lives. But it's up to us, isn't it? As it was up to the people in that ancient world who first saw the Lord walking in human flesh, what they would do with what he was and what he said, whether they would yawn and walk away, occupied with matters totally different, or whether he would catch them in their thought and entrance them with a vision of a greater world. That was a choice they had to make, and it's a choice we have to make too. Well, we're certainly glad you're here. I want to read together with you a passage from Matthew chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in the 21st verse and read through the 26th. It is in the third year of the Lord's life. It is now a matter of months before he will die. And for the first time, he speaks words like these. From that time began Jesus to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised up. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you do not mind or savor the things of God, but the things of men." Then said Jesus to his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" The Lord did love paradoxes. And what he says often baffles us. We don't understand how these two things, these two ideas that seem to be at such cross purposes, could come together as Jesus puts them together. I want us today to think about what Jesus said in those last two verses about the fact that the man who is going to at last gain his life must lose it, and the one who saves his life must die and give himself up. And that the person who tries to save himself will wind up having nothing. There are two crosses, of course, in this text. There's the cross of Christ, which for the first time these disciples learn about. He says to them that I must go to Jerusalem, and when I go there, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. Now, that is something that doesn't startle us because we've heard this so much. But it startled them, and it ought to startle us. That the Son of God and the Messiah that he sent into the world with all the power that exists in God himself, he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we are told by the Apostle Paul, should ever have to suffer anything from human beings was absolutely inconceivable. And that they would have the power to kill him was beyond the inconceivable. It was inexpressibly, incredibly inconceivable. And they had not heard this just this way before, but they had heard it in more veiled terms. John 3:16, we love to quote it. But it's in that text that Jesus says that if I be lifted up, he speaks there as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. They had no clue then. What was resident in that expression? He gave his Son. Sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, and Jesus is explaining to a group of people who are more concerned with the bread of this life than the true bread, that he is the bread of life. And in verse 51 he says, and the bread of life is my flesh, which I give to the world. And he will go on to say that except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in yourselves. And here is a clear expression that we recognize looking back to his death. But they did not understand it. It is not the first time that he has said to them that the man who saves his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for his sake shall save it. That had been said months earlier. Matthew 12:39-40 had recorded it, but they did not understand that. What is clear to them as he speaks it now in explicit terms and in detailed terms is that he is saying to them that he will suffer and that he will die. And not only that, it's not just a matter of a possibility. It's not a matter of a likelihood. It's a matter of absolute necessity. I must, he said. And that shakes Peter. It startled all of them, but Peter, always willing to say something, takes the Lord and begins to rebuke him. The interesting thing to me as I think about the acceptance of the cross by the Lord is if I had known that at the beginning of my life, if I had known even in my adult years that at the end of the road I was taking there was going to be some indescribable pain and that I was going to die, rejected, not just die in a quiet way, and not just die in some sort of accidental horror, but I would die at the hands of those I love, and die miserably. It would seem to me that that would cast such a shadow over every thought of the days before that I could hardly think of anything else. But there is no evidence in him that he was filled with self-absorption, that he was disposed to shut out the pains and burdens of others because his own burden was so great. There is no absence of joy in him or of peace, and no absence of sympathy for other people. But unlike the first son of Abraham, Isaac, this son of Abraham was under no illusion. He carried the wood for his father up the mountain, knowing full well what was to happen. But why is he having this conversation now? Because it is imperative that the disciples that will follow him know exactly what they're going into. He's going into the mouth of the lion, and he wants them to understand exactly what's going to happen. Because it involves them. And he has asked them in the early part of the text, which we did not read, beginning in verse 13, he's asked them there in Caesarea Philippi, up the northern coast of Palestine, who do men say that I am? And they answer, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some Jeremiah or one of the prophets, and then he asks for a personal confession. What do you say about that? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In that confession, he separated them from the world. That's what you say, but that's not what other people are saying. But that wasn't enough. You know, when we became Christians, we already knew about the cross, didn't we? When we confessed that Jesus is Lord, when we said He is the Son of God, when we have said openly that He is the Savior of men, we knew about the cross. But they did not. When first they said, you are the Lord, and you are the Christ. And now it is imperative for Jesus to make them understand that that is a part of what you have said. Do you really believe? He must tell his disciples plainly, there is more than just believing that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're going to have to believe and understand that it's God's intention and it's my intention to suffer and to die. And so he spoke plainly of them. But the thing upon which we must focus today is the fact that, as to them, so to us. The cross is not just something that has to do with what Jesus did. Peter didn't understand this, and we would not have either. And he began to rebuke the Lord. Now that is in stark contrast to what he has just confessed, isn't it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want to tell you, a lot of people in this world, if you ask them if they believe in Jesus, say with ease, certainly. You are the Christ. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. But we don't have a clue. We don't have the first clue what that means. And we go through life saying, I believe in Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we take great comfort in that. But the Lord is not going to let us keep up this kind of shallow, mindless understanding that God will bless us all whatever we do. That He'll care for us all and take us all home to heaven, whatever the course we choose in life. If we are to be the disciples of Jesus, it is conditional upon a sort of life and attitude that's expressed here. But Peter was not liking this. And he rebukes the Lord. The question in my mind is, what was the rebuke? He might have said, don't you understand we're going to fight with you and stand with you all the way, and that this is something we're not going to allow to happen? I've entertained that possibility and rejected it. I think what he may have rebuked him for was the fact that he didn't understand that he is the Son of God. Don't you remember who you are and that such a thing as this cannot happen? It's an impossibility. Why don't you trust God more? And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It comes to my mind that it may have brought to his what the devil had done in the wilderness. Who took him up to a pinnacle of the temple and said, jump. Because you know the Lord has said he will not suffer you to have any injury, that he will give his angels charge concerning you. He will not suffer you to even stumble with your foot. And Peter is saying, don't you know that God's not going to let this happen? That you can't die? That you can't suffer? What was Peter's problem? He was a disciple. He did not understand what it meant to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But he's about to. And I hope that today we can rethink this thing too. What does this mean to us? When Jesus says to Peter, you do not understand the things of God. What you understand, the things of men. Now, I tell you, common sense says that no way in the world the Son of God can be killed by anybody. And our common sense says that there's no way in the world that we're going to have to suffer if we follow Jesus. We're following Jesus so we don't have to suffer. That's the whole point. What do you think we're in this business for? We're here because we want to be on the winning side. We're here because we want to know triumph and victory and success. That's why we're in this thing. And we've got a lot of preachers today that'll feed that mindlessness. Don't you know God doesn't want His people to be poor? Don't you know God doesn't want His people to be sick? And the only thing I can imagine is the people who are convinced of such nonsense would at last be sent into cynicism because life will not support that notion. And if I read the Bible correctly, it's not supported anywhere here. God's people have suffered. And God's people have been impoverished. But God's people have never been abandoned. Our problem is, we think that here and now and present physical circumstances are what life is about. And what Jesus is trying to say to these disciples is, that's not what life is about. You think that if I suffer and I die, that's the best way in the world to subvert God's plans and destroy His hope for the world. That's what you think. You think it'll be a failure if I suffer and if I die. You think it'll be an absolute contradiction of everything you've hoped for and what you think God is going to do for you and for others who follow. And I'm telling you that that is nonsense. The best way in the world that I can destroy God's hope in this world and God's purpose in this world is not to die. And not to suffer. Well, sometimes, as His disciples, we become His adversaries. We are so taken up with the present world, so focused on the flesh, so conscious and aware of the physical, hung up on the bread that perishes, that we simply cannot understand the gospel. And we've turned it into something that it never was. We're still back with those people who were close associates of His in this text. And still thinking we're going to follow Jesus and it's going to be wonderful. We're not going to know any setbacks. We're not going to know any defeats. It's all going to be victory after victory after victory. And at last we're going to sit at His right hand, His left hand, in His kingdom. And we'll be exalted and lifted up and everything is wonderful. And I tell you this much, it will be at last. But that's not the road. And Jesus is trying to get us to see that as He tried to get them to see that. What He says here is, if a man would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Which says that the cross of Christ bears on my life. What it says is that I will have to suffer and I will have to die. And I don't think He's speaking here about physical death. For that is a given, is it not? I want to suggest this to you as we think about what Jesus said about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Him. That what He's saying here is that the selfish life and the life that tunes into the present and to physical things is not going to work. Sometimes we forget that we're amphibious creatures, that we're denizens of two worlds, that we live in the physical world. That's absolutely true, but there's a part of us that's spiritual. And if that's not so, we're brute beasts. In some ways, a baboon would be more blessed. You can't get away with being less than you are. What is it that Solomon says? The body returns to the dust as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. The Lord, echoing that same truth about man, said, don't be afraid of those that kill the body. But be afraid of him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There are two parts to you. There's a part you can feel and sense and is visible to others. And there's a part that is invisible and that is akin to God. The spirit that he has put within you. And let me tell you how you know you've got it. Because life down here never quite satisfies you. Not if you pile up all the things you can get. Not if you have all kinds of healthy days. Not if you attain to every dream for this world you ever possessed. Will you know any peace? There is an emptiness in you. There is an emptiness in me that will be satisfied only by spiritual reality and spiritual truths, which have their home and residence in God, who is Spirit. So, selfishness is fatal even for this life. We think we're going to save ourselves. And we're going to do that by getting what we want. We're going to get the position that we want in life. We're going to get the reputation that we want in life. We're going to get the comfort that we want in life. We're going to get the wealth that we want, the pleasure that we long after, the happiness that we long after. And the focus of all that is me. What I want. What I will have for myself. And I will tell you something. It doesn't work. It doesn't work, first of all, because the way of a man is not in himself. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. We don't have sense enough to guide ourselves well through life. We think we want things, and when we get them, it's not what we wanted. And only God knows what's good for us. Only he knows what will bring us to fulfillment. That ought to be obvious. Are you God's? Am I a God? Do I have control of my life? Do I determine how long it's going to be? Can I, by taking thought, add one cubit to my life? Or am I dependent? A creature made by another, made for his purposes, made according to his will, and by his will alone will that purpose be worked out. Which is the case? I tell you, we don't look very godlike. So fragile creatures we are, subject to disease, tragedy, ignorant, and in so many ways without God empty. And so the Lord said, you try to save your life. You try to take care of everything. You obtain security by gathering together your things around you and by storing up goods. And the Lord will say to you, as he said to that rich farmer, you fool, this night is your soul required of you. And then whose will these things be? What do they do for you? They can't buy you life. They can't buy you health. Believe me. And they certainly cannot buy you peace and a sense of fulfillment. We think we'll find comfort for ourselves. But the Lord says in Matthew 5:4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're going to try to avoid the tears. We don't want anything that brings the tears. That's the very thing that destroys life for us. But the point that Jesus makes is that's the thing that brings comfort. And you're never going to know comfort until at last you can come to the point in your life that your heart is broken because of your own stupidities. Till you're open to change in your life and to the will of God. We try to save ourselves. And in that selfishness, we destroy the very relationships we cherish. What do you think destroys families? Friendships. It's people wanting their way. People saying to themselves, look, I need to be comfortable here. I need to have what I want here. I need to be pleased here. I need to be served here. I need to be loved here. And out of that kind of selfishness comes the dissolution of the relationship. Because everybody's wanting something and nobody's giving anything. You're going to save your life because you're going to provide for yourself. You're going to seek what you want. You're going to destroy yourself. And you're going to destroy the relationships that you long for. Because selfishness does just exactly that. Let me tell you what the Lord is saying. You gain something by giving yourself away. That's what He's trying to tell us. Love is giving yourself away. That's what love is. But our passion is to be loved. We reach out so that people will love us. And we don't ever learn the lesson that to find love, you must give yourself. You must love yourself. I mean, in the sense that you must love others yourself. And that, of course, is a part of this. What is it that Paul says about bodily exercise? That bodily exercise profits little because it has merely the promise of the life that now is, but godliness has the promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. Transcends time. We all concerned about our reputation. We want praise from men. What's the good of it? That doesn't mean that's who you are. You know who you are. And if everybody speaks well of you, what is the advantage? The thing that Christ is calling us to is to be transformed within so that our hearts are different. And out of that comes the salvation of our souls and of our lives. So, it is a bad mistake to try to make our own desires, our own wishes for comfort or security, or reputation or wealth or pleasure, happiness, the center of our concerns. And when we do that, we're going to lose our lives. We'll lose it here, too. Doesn't have to wait for the judgment. Sometimes we always think about the judgment's going to take it away because when God decides this matter, all the comfort we have had here is going to be taken away from us. We all know we're going to leave this place, do we not? And if all we have is what's in this present physical world, then it's all going to be taken away. Is that enough? Even if it would satisfy the longing that's in the bosom of every human being, is that enough? So the answer is that you must, and I must, deny myself. Take up my cross and follow Him. In other words, I've become so fascinated and so concerned with Him and His will and His way that I'm drawn out of myself entirely. And I'm not thinking about what I want. But I'm thinking about what He wants for me. I'm thinking about how much He's loved me. And how I must love Him back. Let me just suggest this to you as we conclude this morning. The happiness that you're seeking comes to you as a byproduct of something else. And the peace you're seeking comes as a byproduct of something else. And the pleasure you're seeking comes as a byproduct of something else. And the wealth you're seeking comes as a byproduct of something else. And for people who are trying to be happy and seeking comfort and security, they will never find it, but the people who are seeking God will find all of that. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. But we have a hard time believing it. We want it now. We want it in our hands. We cannot trust God, that the one who gave us life and breath in the first place and the one who sent his son to the world to die for us, we cannot trust him that he will provide, and he will provide richly, and he will fill our hearts to the full and running over. We cannot trust him for that. That's a sad, sad tragedy, isn't it? And Jesus is saying that when we try to save our lives, we're going to lose them. What good is the world to a dead man? If you gain the whole world, I mean, think. If you should gain the whole world, it satisfies you. Solomon says it won't. Ecclesiastes 5, 9, and 10. But if it satisfied you, how long can you keep it? I'm not talking to you today about some grand mysteries that just would not dawn upon the average thinking individual. I'm talking about things you know that are as real as this place we're sitting in this morning. We need God. And he will save us if we lose ourselves for his sake. And that's what Jesus said. The only way we will be delivered to find the joy and peace that we are longing for is to give ourselves away to God. And I understand that's a radical act, but this whole thing began in a radical way when Jesus died. But you're not going to get it by seeking it. You'll have all these things by seeking God. If we'll put following Christ above what the world calls valuable, we will find ourselves gaining the very thing that deserves the name of value in the deepest and truest sense. If we'll give away our comfort for his sake, we will find comfort. If we'll give away our security for his sake, we will find security. If we even yield our families for his sake, we will find families again. And that's the promise of God in the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, 29 to 31, that if anybody has left father, mother, children, or wife, houses, lands, that he will have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and houses and lands in this life and in life to come, eternal life. And if we give up the wealth of this world, as he calls upon us to do, in the sense that we are to yield it to his will and purpose, we will have true wealth, because 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 30 or 21 to 23 says all things are ours. Things present, things to come. The world, because they belong to the God we serve, and he will use them to bless us. If we yield the pleasure of this life like Moses did, who by faith, when he was grown up, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, counting the reproach of Christ greater riches. He looked for the reward which was to come. He did all that because he recognized that any kind of pleasure we find in this life is temporary and unsatisfying and will soon end. But the ways and the blessings of God will not. And if we seek for comfort now, the comfort we have will finally pass and we will know misery. And my urgent exhortation to all of us today is that we get our values right and that we understand what we said when we declared that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we were taking up our cross, having denied ourselves to follow him. Someone has said that the getting of the best out of this world is a little like holding a wet bar of soap. It will slip away from us if we hold it too tightly. And we will lose what we thought we were gaining. Let me conclude with an illustration that I read recently of a business executive who was giving counsel advice to some other managerial types. And he had a large gallon mason jar with a wide mouth. And rather methodically, he took some fist-sized rocks as he began his demonstration, and he placed them carefully in the jar until there was no more space. And he said to his students, he said, "Is the jar full?" And they said, "Yes." He said, taking up a sack of gravel, he began to pour gravel into the jar, and he kept on pouring it in. And now he said, "Is the jar full?" Now they're a little bit more cautious about it, and they say, "Well, maybe not." And he took up a sack of sand and began to pour sand into the jar until it couldn't receive any more sand. And he said, "Is the jar full?" And they said, "Yes." Oh, they said, "No." And he got a jar of water, started pouring water into it until it couldn't take any more. Well, he said, "What's the lesson?" They said, "The lesson is that even when you think you don't have any more time for something else, there's always more time." He said, "No, that's not the lesson. The lesson is if you don't put the big rocks in first, you will not be able to put them there." We've got to put in the big rocks first. And the big rocks are God and His will. And Christ and His loving redemption. And bearing our cross for His sake. Dying for His sake. Doing His will, not ours. Those are the big rocks. And some of us have got it filled with something else already, and no room for the big rock. No room for the important things. And as I conclude with you today, I want to tell you that you're not going to hear this sort of thing on the street. And people are going to think when they come to a place like this, go to church, "Well, we've heard all that before." Well, no, you have not heard it. You have not been listening. Peter had not been listening. Still focused on his own comfort, still focused on his own ambitions and desires. He was a good man. And at last he was a great man. But God made him so because he finally understood what it's about. And so we must as well. Deny ourselves. Think of what that means. That means it's not your way anymore. You don't have your way anymore. And you take up your cross. Think about what that means. It means you must die. Even as your Savior died. You must die to that old man and his carnal wishes, carnal ambitions, stupid passion for pleasures that are momentary. And follow exactly where Jesus puts his footsteps. That's what we must do. And if we don't, the Lord is very explicit. And he's explicit because he loves us. He wants us to understand, because if we don't understand, we're going to be lost. And he doesn't want us to be lost. And so he says things like this, that if we save our lives, we're going to lose it. So where are you this morning? Are you feeling comfortable? You feel secure? You feel pleasure and happiness because the way you've arranged your life and what you have determined to get out of it? Or have things not gone well? Does the comfort that once you sought no longer give comfort? Does the security that once you sought to put around you no longer provide real security? Does the wealth you sought to accumulate no longer give satisfaction? Has the pleasure gone out of the pleasures that you sought? And has the happiness that you long for turned to dust? Well, the Lord said a long time ago, it will happen. But not with me. Not if you trust me. It will never happen. The joy and pleasure that God has in mind for you will be accomplished, but it will be accomplished only if you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And so we keep on making that invitation to people. Come and follow him. He knows the way. He has the power. And he loves you. And that's the only way from here to home. So as we stand to sing this invitation hymn, I want you to think, if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, and meant when you confessed it that from now on my life is not my own but his, then it's time. If you've never been baptized into Christ, buried with him as he was buried, and raised with him as he was raised, it's time. And if as a Christian you've been God's adversary and Jesus' stumbling block because you have said, Jesus is the Christ, absolutely, but you've not grasped the point that that means I have a life to live for him and a way to walk with him, then it's time. It's time to be a fully awakened servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. While we're standing together and singing.